So I'm going to share with you this passage of Scripture because I believe that it speaks to what we are about to partake in today. Let me share it with you how it reads. This is John chapter 2. If you'd like to follow along, I recognize that the screen is not complete there, so bear with me. Listen. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, pause on that just for a moment. Because often we'll go into a scripture and we'll just read right over it. Like, oh, what's the big thing about the wine running out? But listen, that was huge. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mom said, they don't have any more wine. What are we going to do? Jesus' response, he says, woman, what does this have to do with us? This is a very interesting phrase that he says next, which I believe gives you the context of the importance of this passage of Scripture with our proceedings today. My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says, you do it. Now, there were six large stone water pots set there for Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 to 30 gallons each. Now, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, so that they did it, and they filled it to the brim. And he said to them, draw out some now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him, and when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and he didn't know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn out the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. Let's take a look at that. This manifested his glory. Just to kind of give you a little bit of a synopsis and trying to help you understand the mind of John, the author of the writer here, John was the last person to write a gospel story. He was the one who wrote this gospel, was the last book to be written. And so when he's writing these stories, he's writing them specifically for a purpose, because it's more than just history. He's writing it for the specific purpose of using historical narratives to be defined as grand parabolical meaning. They have parabolical meaning to the history being said here. Let me point out just where I would like to move with this story, so it gives you the idea. John chapter 2, my hour has not yet come. And then this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. My hour has not yet come, and he manifested his glory. These two concepts should paint a picture of something else, of what Jesus was about to do at the cross. In John chapter 17, Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. And you put those two together, and all of a sudden, you start to experience the heart of God. When he looks at the cross, he equates that as a marriage to the bride of Jesus. Oh, that's awesome, guys. That's more than just sitting in a pew and coming from Sabbath to Sabbath and saying, I've done my my duty. Now I can go on to the rest of the week. This is the exciting moment when we get to experience the heart and the love of the love affection that John's trying to paint out of the way God the Father feels about you and me. Oh, that's great. The wedding narrative is used by John as a parable that projects us into the love relationship that God wants with us, displayed through Christ on the cross. So let's look at this crisis. Why is this a crisis? Because as an Adventist, I don't drink. I don't drink wine. I don't understand. It doesn't make any sense to me. But when you put it into the perspective of the Jewish culture, when you start to see what the wine represented, and I must make this very plain. I'm not advocating drinking alcohol. This was not something that they used to get themselves drunk. This was used as a Jewish expression of joy. It was, you have the wine all throughout the Jewish history as being something that celebrates. They moved into the land of promise, the land of Canaan, and the first fruits that came out of the land of Canaan was so many big old grapes. Well, what are you going to do with those? You make them into a delicious drink that represents how good God is. The wine demonstrated the blessing. Am I making myself clear? Do you understand? The wine represents the blessing, and in Jewish customs for marriage, the wine has a central part. And so if you don't understand what the central part of the wine is, then you don't know why Jesus made the wine. So this is it. In Jewish weddings, ancient Jewish weddings, there were two stages of the marriages which were done on separate occasions. Usually a Jewish wedding at those times lasted an entire week. Everybody celebrated for a long, long time. A whole week was dedicated to the celebration. The first part was the blessing of betrothal called the kiddushin. Two cups of wine are used in the wedding ceremony. The first cup accompanies the betrothal blessing recited by the rabbi. After these are recited, the couple drinks from the cup. Wine is a symbol of joy in Jewish tradition, is associated with the Kaddish, the sanctification prayer recited at Shabbat and festivals. Marriage, called Kaddishan, is the sanctification of a man and a woman to each other. And so the wine, when they partook of the wine of the grape juice at that moment, it was their commitment to one another as betrothed unto each other. And then time would go by, and they would celebrate this, they would have the blessing. But then, at the end of the week, they would come together again for a second part of the ceremony called the Shabbat that one. Do you get it? Oh, you got the whole thing. The Shabbat Brachot. All right, well, now I'm revealing my Hebrew skills. Okay, the seven blessings is what it means. Are now recited over the second cup of wine. The theme of this blessing links the shatan, which is groom, to the kala, which is bride, to our faith in God as creator of the world, the store of joy and love, and the ultimate redeemer of our people. These blessings are recited by the rabbi or other people that the families wish to honor at the conclusion of the seven blessings. The groom and the bride again drink from the wine. So here's the thing. The first ceremony, the first part of the week, joins husband and wife emotionally one to another. And they are dedicating themselves one to another. The second portion of the ceremony connects this united couple to God. Okay, I want you to imagine this now in spiritual terms, what this means when the wine ran out at the wedding feast. If you don't have enough wine, then you only have the bride and groom connected, but they're not connected to God. Do you understand the crisis? Because it's big for them. And Jesus starts to recognize, my hour is not yet come, but yet this can be the hour that I can demonstrate the glory of God and what our whole ultimate plan is. Yeah. This is what we can do. I'm going to turn their offerings, their six water jugs, into an abundance of wine that will carry us well beyond our need. Six water jugs. At this particular incident, the solution, as he's looking at it, the six water jugs were over there. And each water jug here, the scripture tells us, carried about 20 to 30 gallons. And so after the wine ran out, he now has produced somewhere between 130 to 180 gallons of wine. Well, that's huge. It means that there was so much wine that it was an expression of blessing connecting the marriage to God. I think Jesus wants us to be connected to God. I find it very interesting that the choices that he used these jugs, these big water pots of stone. And he says, fill the water pots with water. And so they were filled to the brim. I find it interesting that when Jesus says, fill them, you have to have a place to fill. There has to be a vacuum in the pot for you to put something in it, which indicates that the pots were empty. And as I dig deeper into the message of what it means to have stone water jugs that are empty, looking at what these water jugs were used for purification processes, for trying to get their own self pure, these were not bathing tubes or bathing pots. It was not water that was used for just average bathing and doing dishes. This is special water that caused the user to feel like they are holy in an attempt to make themselves holy before God. It was the attempt of self-righteousness, the self-cleansing, the trying themselves to see if they are capable of making themselves clean so that they would be accepted before God. That's what these symbols represented. And when you start to see what Jesus did with these symbols and filling them with wine, all of a sudden it transforms the whole concept of trying to earn my salvation into what I receive from God as joyous receiving of salvation. Do you see what's going on here? This is why the glory was starting to be revealed. It was so amazing what he was doing with this attempt at self-righteousness. Now I know what it's like to attempt to be self-righteous. It was interesting. I was studying over in La Sierra University, and I was studying in pastoral ministry, trying my best to be pastoral. Okay, I've had images of what it's like to be pastoral. You have different people that you think, okay, that guy's pastoral. And so I'm going to emulate that person, trying my best to live up to those kinds of standards. And I was called into my mentor's office, one of my professors there, and he calls me in along with a couple of others, and he sat us down to take a test. It was a quiz. It was written by, I got to get the name of this really quick, it was a quiz that was written by Dr. J. Ronald Blue from the Dallas Theological Seminary. And it was a quiz that he wrote to try to identify whether or not you are Catholic or Protestant. And so the design of the quiz is to ask different questions, and if you relate to them more one way or the other, it would then, you know, allude to how you view God's salvation. And so I'm sitting down thinking to myself, I am a Seventh-day Adventist studying for ministry. I sat down with confidence thinking that I am 100% Protestant. And after taking the test, I found out I was Catholic. saying, what in the world? Crisis! Crisis again! The water jugs of my self-purification trying to get myself clean was not working. And I was left pretty empty. Have you ever tried to do that? I mean, let's just be honest. Have you ever tried to qualify your salvation with your own efforts? I think probably all of us have. I was reading a blog from a friend of mine. He writes a blog. He's over in Australia. And he writes this blog, and he kind of tells his own testimony about how growing up Adventist, he had this whole concept of the way in which we get saved is through the grace of God at first, and then works, and that equals salvation, and this combination will qualify you for salvation, and how the turmoil of that causes of wondering whether or not you are going to be saved or whether you're not going to be saved. I remember when I was at my previous church, I had gone to elderly members of my congregation, and we just started to talk, and I started asking the question, are you saved? And you would be shocked at how many said, I don't know. And after this whole experience of realizing what Jesus did to my own striving of self-righteousness and eliminating it by bringing the joy of the wine of his salvation, I realized there's a whole lot of people that haven't figured out the grace of God. Oh, man. So today, we're going to find the joy. These are the kinds of questions that we ask ourselves. These are the ones that permeate. And I'm going to elaborate just a moment, okay? I hope it doesn't make you too terribly uncomfortable, but let's just see for a moment as we attach these actions to salvation. Let's start seeing where we get uncomfortable. Let's go back to my pre-Christian days. Is that okay? If I am smoking a cigarette, and I love Jesus, but I'm smoking, and Jesus comes, am I saved or not? Okay. Thank you. If I eat pork, don't you hate it when you order something from a restaurant and they serve it to you? And you ask for it to be vegetarian or something like that, and you get home and they find out that they slather it with all kinds of pork, but you don't know that because it's still in the bag while you're driving home. Happened to me just recently. And I'm looking at the pork and I'm just like, what am I going to do? My self-righteousness said, don't eat it. I didn't eat it. But I went through that wrestling in my mind. I mean, think about it. Should I eat it? Should I not eat it? What if happens if I do eat it? What will Jesus say if I do eat it? Jesus has to be here, right? Well, if I do decide to eat it, when I perceive that he would be telling me to not eat it, and I choose to eat it anyways, am I saved or am I not? Don't we struggle with this back and forth? I grew up with it. How many of you grew up with, if you go into the ocean beyond your ankles or knees, some of the liberals went into their knees, I'm just here to help you understand that, and you accidentally fall in, are you saved or are you not? If you are wrestling with even more issues of sin, are you saved or are you not? These are big questions, and I'm here to give you the joy. I'm here to share the wine of your salvation. This is where I think it is. Oh, I was going to share this. I found this picture of this Kaddish Jewish guy. He's from the, is it Kaddish? Maybe it's not Kaddish. It's a, It is the Kohen, which is from the lineage of Aaron. So he's really in the bloodline of Aaron, Moses' brother. And from that lineage, it is unlawful for you to fly over cemetery. And so he decided to wear a plastic bag. Alan says this, the ministry of Christ was in marked contrast to that of the Jewish elders. Their regard for tradition and formalism had destroyed all real freedom of thought or action. They lived in continual dread of defilement. To avoid contact with the unclean, they kept aloof not only from the Gentiles, but from the majority of their own people, seeking neither to benefit them nor to win their friendship. By dwelling constantly on these matters, they had dwarfed their minds and narrowed the orbit of their life. Their example encouraged egotism and intolerance among all the classes of the people. That's what self-righteousness ends up as. A narrow-minded, friendless, plastic-wrapped worker of salvation. I don't want to be like that. God doesn't want you to be like that either. I want you to see where water becomes wine spiritually. Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts like the rest. We were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. What is the tense, family? What is the tense of that statement? You have been saved. It means that you are saved in God's eyes. And the result of that being saved in God's eyes moves forward into the present and into the future.
Amen.
It's all about receiving. Oh, man. Such amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Made us alive. You've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that you can do any boasting. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I want that to start permeating my entire existence, where everything I do is out of the blessing of the wine of salvation. So how do we do it? How do we move from working salvation to receiving salvation? We start to recognize that it's the free gift. You know, when I go about working something, when I go about earning, I've noticed something about myself. I think it's probably pretty common. A psychology of just the way in which people are. If I work hard for my money, it's hard for me to give it to you. Right? I mean, think about that. If I work hard for my money, it's hard for me to give it to you. Because I then start to draw the comparison of whether you are working as hard as I am. And if I decide that you are not, I am more stringent on my giving. But if I come into a whirlwind of money that is unexpected, and we are in a relationship, it is so easy for me to share out of the blessing. So here's the concept. I have the ability to give, to share, to take the wine from the water pot to the headmaster, to give it over in abundance as I recognize the abundance of grace that has been given to me. And that's the way I want to operate out of it. That's where we start. I think that's where we end up as well. The head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and he said to the groom, "You have saved the best for last." My father got turned onto a winery out in Yonkville, Navarro Vineyards, and they produce grape juice. One is Pinot Noir. The Pinot Noir, what is it called? Pinot Noir, Noir, and Gewürztraminer. And he would celebrate it with Easter. And he would buy about enough bottles for us to be able to celebrate Easter with. And I remember what a joy it is to go about having it. Because it tastes so darn good. It's just so delicious. And I don't know why it is that people only pour a little bit in the glass. I have no idea. I don't know why we pour only a little bit of the glass in the communion cups. It's probably because we don't have big communion cups. And we don't have a lot of wine. So, but I know at Easter time, I try to get a full glass. And I sneak it. Ever so once in a while, I'll pour it at the right amount, and I'll take a couple of sips, and then I'll act like it's almost empty, and I'll pour some more in there, right? Because I like it so amazingly much. And I want it to be the last flavor that I have. So we eat our Easter meal, and then I have my glass, of which I want that to be the savoring last taste on my tongue. I want it to be the last. And I wonder if Jesus does the same thing. I wonder if Jesus looks at the sacrifice that he has and looks at us. And in this spiritual transition from being grape juice to being his prize, says these words, "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Because Jesus looks at you as such a savory joy.